Our scripture reading today is going to be from Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. I'll be reading the other passage during the course of the sermon. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do you look at the law of God? Do you see it as something to rejoice over? We had another Jewish holiday on Friday, and it's not one that's in the Bible. It's a traditional Jewish holiday called Simchat Torah, which literally means rejoicing over the law. It's an extra biblical holiday that comes after the biblical holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles that have just ended. Now, this celebrates the end of the liturgical reading cycle in the synagogue. Now, just as we have scripture readings in the synagogue, they would have scripture readings from the five books of Moses, the Torah, and then a portion from the prophets, and it's read from Hebrew scrolls. So you have the Torah reading and then what's called the Haftorah reading. And at the end of the liturgical cycle throughout the year, you have this holiday called Simchat Torah, where the Torah scrolls are brought out from the ark, which is behind the bima, their pulpit. And with great ceremony and joy, the Torah scrolls are paraded around the synagogue, and everybody rejoices over the Torah. There are sweets that are eaten, such as candied apples or apples with little flags in them. Sometimes there's even dancing in the streets. And these are all traditional elements of the holiday. I actually brought a miniature Torah scroll with me. This has all the five books of Moses on it. And, of course, a real Torah scroll is much larger, about this big, and they cost tens and tens of thousands of dollars, because they're all handwritten on parchment, and everything has to be letter perfect. What's interesting, though, is the whole Bible is not read during the course of the liturgical readings in the synagogue. All of the five books of Moses, the Torah, are read, but not all of the passages in the prophets are read, and some passages are left out. This might surprise you. I hope you're all aware of Isaiah chapter 53, which is the great prophecy of one who is going to suffer and be led like a lamb to the slaughter, who is going to be rejected, who is going to suffer and die to pay for the sins of his people, and then who will rise again after being buried in a rich man's grave. Very striking prophecy. Of course, we believe this is referring to Jesus, the Messiah, who would come and die and rise again. That's left out. The chapter before that is read. The chapter after Isaiah 53 is read, but Isaiah 53 is left out. And I hope you all know the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that says, God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt because they broke the covenant, but this is the covenant God will make. He will forgive their sins, and it says, they will all know me. And so that striking prophecy of God's promise to make a new covenant with Israel is also left out of the weekly readings in the synagogue. And another well-known passage for Christians is left out, and that's Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, even though you are small to be among the clans of Judah, one will come from you to rule, and his origins will be literally from eternity or from ancient days. But the Hebrew actually says from days of eternity. Those passages are all left out. I find that rather interesting. Why are those passages left out? Well, I suspect that they were left out because they would cause too many questions to be asked. Who is that one who suffered in Isaiah 53 to pay for the sins of his people? What is that new covenant that was promised by the prophet Jeremiah? And who is that one whose origin is from eternity who will be born in Bethlehem to rule? I think perhaps they didn't want those questions to be asked, and so those things were not read in the liturgical cycle. But there is great joy and celebration over completing that reading cycle of the Torah and portions of the prophets. But I do have a question to ask you. Can we really rejoice over the law? In several senses, I think we definitely can rejoice over the Torah. Torah is not just law, but it also means a fatherly instruction, and it's God the Father's instructions as to how we're to live. God's given us moral absolutes in a dark world. Jewish children celebrate with apples with candles in them at times to signify God's word, the light of his word coming into a dark world. And I think that we should all memorize the Ten Commandments. Hoping you all can know what's the fifth commandment, what's the sixth commandment, what's the seventh commandment, and so on. It's important to know that, and I think it's important to teach our children those commandments, as well as teaching them to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And those, of course, were things that were emphasized by Jesus. So the law shows us how we're to live, and that's an important function of the Torah, but there's more. The law also gives us societal as well as personal guidance. And I think it's fitting that the Ten Commandments should be posted in our courthouses, no matter what some lawyers might say. And it's posted in the Supreme Court, by the way. So I find that interesting. I don't think any nation can enjoy civilized life without God's law as the basis for its moral and legal code. From time to time, I debate with atheists. I have fun with that. Being a former atheist, I have to confess I take a little pleasure in poking them every once in a while. They all think they're so smart, you know. And sometimes I'll ask them, well, tell me something. If there's no God, then on what basis should I not cannibalize my neighbor? And they say, well, you know, you should do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. And I say, well, I think you're stealing that from somebody else. And the other answer I get is, well, yeah, you know, we just have this built-in wiring to know that that's wrong. And my answer to that is, well, not everybody seems to have that wiring because this does go on in certain cultures and certain individuals have done such things. The other thing that they might say is, well, you know, you don't want to get arrested and go to jail. But if there's no God, then whatever is simply is. We're just material creatures in a material world, and whatever happens just simply happens. And so if there's no God, then really anything goes. There isn't any ultimate transcendent reason not to eat your neighbor if you can get away with putting them in a big pot with some carrots and potatoes and having a feast. On what basis do we say that murder is actually wrong, other than that God has told us in the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder"? And so the law of God, I think, is important for teaching us how to live personally and giving us guidance in how our society should be run. But, of course, we have to be careful about that. We can't take all the laws of ancient Israel and apply them one-to-one in our contemporary situation. We have to know the context of the law. One thing that's important is to know what we call the redemptive historical context, and that's a fancy way of saying we have to know where this is in God's history of saving his people. There's a whole history of God dealing with Israel and then bringing the Messiah. And where does that take place in the context of that history? We need to understand the law in terms of what Jesus did in bringing the law to its fullest meaning and deepest realization. Jesus made clear to us the deeper meaning of the law. And he said, if you harbor hatred in your heart, you want that person dead. In a spiritual sense, you're guilty of murder. And if you're a man looking at a woman lustfully, you're committing adultery in your heart. And so he showed us that the law has a deeper spiritual meaning that reveals something about our human nature. And what about idolatry? Now, not too often today do we see in our contemporary society people physically bowing down to statues. Although, I can tell you, it goes on in Philadelphia. It goes on in Lansdale area in temples, Hindu temples. And you can go to, I went to an Indian restaurant and picked up one of their magazines, which gave a whole explanation of why they worship idols. It was a very intelligent presentation of why they worship idols. They don't believe that that statue is really some god, but they believe it's a representation of some aspect of the divine. But we commit idolatry in a little more sophisticated ways. We're told, by the way, that covetousness is a form of idolatry. So when you desire things so much more than you desire God, those are idols to you. And so idolatry also has a deeper meaning of the heart. And of course, we know that the old blood sacrifices of the law are now obsolete. The priests went and slaughtered thousands of animals for the sins of the people. At Yom Kippur, we know that two goats were taken, and one goat was the scapegoat that carried off the sins of Israel. The other goat was taken, and its blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies for all the sins of Israel. Those things, we understand, were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus, who became the once and for all sacrifice to perfect those who are trusting in him. So we know that those animal sacrifices of the law are obsolete. They're fulfilled in what Jesus did. And the laws of clean and unclean also point to some deeper spiritual and moral issues, and Jesus taught that as well. And some laws only make sense in a certain context historically. The Israelites were told to wipe out the Canaanites, but they had to wait until the sins of the Canaanites were filled up and reached their highest level. Of course, that was for a specific time, and the Canaanites were ripe for judgment for the things they did, sacrificing their children to their pagan gods and so on. Putting a fence around your roof has to do with a certain cultural context. because people had flat roofs back then, and you'd go up on your roof at night, and maybe you'd sleep up there, and you don't want to get up in the middle of the night and take a wrong turn and go careening off your roof to your death, right? So Israel was told, put a fence around your roof. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not up on my roof too often, and I don't see a need to put a fence around it. But if you have a swimming pool, you need to put a fence around your swimming pool so neighborhood children don't wander in and drown. Or if you have a big ditch in your yard, you'd put a little fence or something around your ditch so that people don't go falling in. Or if you have a road along a cliff or something like that, you put a fence up so people don't go falling off the cliff. So the principles apply in a different cultural situation. Other things had a certain religious context. We read about the prophets of Baal cutting themselves and praying to God. Well, Israel was told, don't cut the corners of your hair or lacerate yourselves. They were Baal worship rituals. And by the way, if you've ever noticed very Orthodox Jewish men having these side curls here, okay, they're called payas. Why do they do that? Well, the law says, don't cut the corners of your head or lacerate yourselves. And so the Pharisaic approach to the law is to say we have to put a fence around the law to make sure we don't break it. And so since the scripture says, don't cut the corners of your head, you grow an extra lawn to make sure you don't cut it. You see, you're putting a fence around it. Another one is the milk and meat practices among religious Jewish people. It says in the Torah, do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Why did it say that? Well, nobody's 100% sure. It could have just simply been a matter of cruelty. That's a cruel thing to take a nursing baby, a goat, and boil it in its mother's milk. Others have speculated this was some kind of Baal worship ritual. We don't know, but the law says do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Well, how do we get from that to all the milk and meat laws in religious Judaism? Well, you put a fence around it, you see. So you don't want to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Well, just to make sure you don't do that, don't cook any meat with any milk. And just to make sure you don't do that, have separate pots and pans and plates for milk and meat. And then have a separate refrigerator for milk and meat. And then, if you eat meat, if you're very, very religious, you don't eat any milk for 4 or 5 hours. And you see, you're putting fences around the law. The problem is, when you get out here with all these fences, you might have missed what the original point was. You might have missed the heart of it, and that was Jesus' critique of the Pharisaic approach. So we can't take ancient laws and apply them one-on-one, but neither can we forge laws without an eternal moral basis. And God has not left us without instruction for our societies. The great document that Presbyterians love, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says, we look at these ancient laws of Israel, the civil laws, and we apply the general equity thereof. In other words, we get the principles from them, even if we don't apply them one-on-one, we get principles from them. And of course, we have to understand them in terms of what Jesus did on the cross and how he pointed out the deeper meanings, and also understanding we don't live in the Old Testament theocracy. Question is, and I still ask it, can we really rejoice in the law? Well, we see many positive things coming from the law that instruct us, but, you know, there are also things that make us very uncomfortable. What about the curses of the law? What about our own awareness that we have broken God's laws and disobeyed his commandments, and the guilt we feel. And no one is guiltless. We've all broken the law in some way or another. If you look at love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you look at the Ten Commandments, and you look at the implications of the Ten Commandments, there's not one person in this congregation who isn't guilty of breaking God's law. And the law condemns us and points out our sin. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not uphold all the words of this law by observing them." We've all come under the curse of the law because we've all transgressed the law. And we're told that even careless things that we say condemn us. Deuteronomy 5:11, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." If you take God's name thoughtlessly, carelessly, as a swear word, or if you're professing to be a believer and you do things that bring shame upon the name of Christ, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain, you see. And the curse of the law is serious and convicting. And it sentences all of us to punishment because of sin and disobedience. And listen to Deuteronomy 28:15-19. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, and cursed shall be your basket and your kneading trough, and cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your cattle and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, and you will be destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your doings, because you have forsaken me." And we learn from Scripture that breaking the law even brings death. Numbers 15:32-36. "They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day." And the Lord said to Moses, "This man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him outside the camp." And the whole congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death, just as the law had commanded. You could be put to death for many things under the law. If you broke the Sabbath, you'd be put to death, as we just read. Exodus 35:2 says, "6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall hold a holy Sabbath of solemn rest to the Lord. And whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." Wow. By the way, why was it so important not to do work on the Sabbath? I believe it points to Christ. I believe it points to faith being the way we're saved, not by works. In Hebrews it says, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see, the Sabbath celebrated creation and redemption. And resting on the Sabbath is a symbol of resting in God's redemption. And so resting on the Sabbath points to the fact that we trust in Christ rather than our own works to be saved. There are many things for which you can be put to death. If you committed adultery, you'd be put to death. If you practiced witchcraft or astrology, you would be put to death. If you blasphemed God, you'd be put to death. False prophets were put to death. A disobedient child or one who curses his parents could be put to death. If a woman was not found to be a virgin when she got married, she could be put to death. How many of us would still be alive at this point? I wouldn't be, and I haven't even read the whole list. And by the way, under the law, when you were put to death, there was even more. When someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and executed, they're told, "Hang him on a tree." His corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. That's from Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. And see, the law exposes our sin and tells us God is the holy judge. And that can make us miserable. Can you really rejoice over the law? Well, I think you can. It's a good thing to be miserable. Jesus said it's only the sick that know they need a physician. It's only if you know what trouble you're in are you driven to the Messiah as the one who came to take the punishment that you deserve. If you think you're fine and you're not that bad a sinner, why do you need Christ? You don't. You think you're fine. You've done enough good to outweigh the bad. But when you read the law, you know that's not possible. You needed a payment for sin through the priestly sacrifices, but they're gone. You're driven to Christ, you see. And so even the curses of the law and even those severe punishments of the law are a blessing and are an expression of God's grace because they drive you not to rely on yourself, but to rely on Christ who made the punishment, who took the punishment that you need and deserve. You see, that verse, cursed is one who was hung on a tree, is applied by Paul to Jesus, who made the sacrifice for sin, and by being hung on a tree, by being hung on the cross, he came to take upon himself that curse that we all deserve. He bore the sins of his people. So he came to show us the heart of the Torah. He came to show us the deeper meaning of it. And then he came to take upon himself the curse of the law after fulfilling it by a perfect life of obedience. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to create hearts in us that want to walk in God's ways. Ezekiel 36 talks of God taking his people and sprinkling clean water upon them. I like that, Ezekiel 36, as a Presbyterian particularly, because it talks about sprinkling water on them and cleansing them. And then he says, I'm going to take out the heart of stone and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in you and cause you to walk in my ways. Wonderful passage in Ezekiel 36. So you see, Messiah is the law made flesh. He's the Torah made flesh. He fully obeyed the law and showed us its meaning. And his perfect obedience and his sacrifice are both counted in our behalf through faith. When confronted with our sins and the curses of the law, we can rejoice because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly and he brought a righteousness based on faith in him. Abraham was promised this. Because of his faith, you see, he was counted as righteous. And like Abraham, we can be reckoned as righteous through faith as well. So yes, we can rejoice in the law because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's only when we know his salvation, not by law, but by grace, can we truly rejoice in the law. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we understand the deep things of the law and how they reveal our sin. They show us the corruption in our hearts. But Lord, they drive us to seek your grace. They drive us to come to the one who was cursed on a tree for us, that we could be forgiven, that the curse could be removed. And then, Lord, how wonderful. You show us how to live, and then you work in our hearts by your Spirit that we might walk in your ways. Lord, we lift up to you the Jewish community at this time of year who just celebrated the reading cycle being ended on Friday and rejoiced over over the law, but Lord, they don't know the one who came and took the curse of the law upon himself. And so, Lord, we pray for our Jewish friends this time of year that many would be thinking about these things and come to understand they have a need that goes beyond their own ability, and they need the Messiah who came to pay for our sins and rise again. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can rejoice truly in you and in him and what he's done for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.